Shall we pray? Lord God, we thank you so much for this rich passage. Thank you that you have given us this. You've given us so many examples in this passage of people of faith. And Lord, that encourages us to be people of faith as well. And Lord, we thank you that we're not just people who have faith in faith. We have faith in a loving God. A loving God who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. And Lord, help us to have that as our focus and keep him in mind, to remember your love and remember that it's you that we put our faith in. And please, we pray, would you speak to us this morning? We pray for your Holy Spirit to use my lips, but also our ears, our minds, our hearts. And Lord, may we be changed because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we all live by faith, whether we admit it or not. As you're listening to me now, as far as I can tell, everyone sitting down, you have faith that the chair you're sitting on won't collapse. We exercise faith every time that we get on a train, that it will arrive at the destination safely, or on a plane, that it won't fall from the sky, and we'll reach the place where we want to go. What matters ultimately is, where do you put your faith? Are the chairmaker, the train driver, the plane pilot, are they trustworthy or not? And as Christians, we put our faith in God. We put our faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, and in the work of the Holy Spirit, who changes us on the inside and who brings the Bible to life for us. If you've been with us of late, you'll know we're partway through this wonderful chapter of Hebrews 11. And it gives us examples of faith from the history of Israel. And now we've reached the time of Moses, and we find him in verses 23 to 29. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. As we look into this passage, we start with verse 23. It's actually not the faith of Moses that's spoken of, but his parents. The context is found in Exodus 2, because at the end of Exodus chapter 1, there was the command from Pharaoh to kill all the male Israelite babies so that the nation would not pose a threat to Egypt. Having acquired a grandson only 12 days ago, I cannot get my head round how the parents would have felt that having given birth to a beautiful child, they then have to kill it to comply with the law of Pharaoh. And Moses' parents didn't. They wouldn't comply. His parents were named Amram and Jochebed. They chose to disobey the law, and they hid their newborn son Moses because they couldn't bear for him to be killed. And the reason given in this passage is that he was a beautiful child. But then I guess what mother hasn't thought that their child is beautiful? And the word is sometimes translated as goodly, and it comes from a root that means city. So it could imply perhaps that they thought he was elegant and worthy of city life. In their eyes, he had a great future. And they exercised faith in God, and they hid the baby Moses for 3 months before setting him afloat in the bulrushes. And that actually takes some doing. I mean, what baby is going to be quiet enough to be hidden for 3 months? But somehow they managed it because God's hand was upon it. If they'd been discovered, no doubt they and their baby would have been killed. Now, Moses' parents are not the most significant people in the Bible in terms of the narrative of what the Bible says. We have to hunt around even to find their names. But they had faith in God, and their faith bore great fruit because Moses did go on to accomplish great things for God. And that encourages us to be people of faith, even if we feel insignificant. None of us knows what the fruit of our faith will be, but we have a mighty God to put our faith in. Faith in God works despite adversity. Faith in God accepts his plan as good. And the faith of Moses' parents must have been such that they instilled the seeds of godly faith into Moses while he was still a young child. And that is a vital challenge for every Christian parent. Get godliness, get the word of God into your children while they are young. It's so important. Then in verse 24, we move to the faith of Moses himself. And he clearly made it a personal faith. It wasn't one that was borrowed from his parents. And again, that applies to us as well, because we can't have second-hand faith because God has no grandchildren. In this verse, we find some information about Moses that isn't found elsewhere. It says, when Moses reached adulthood, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. For him to do that must have been very costly. He had been brought up as an Egyptian prince with all of the lavish lifestyle that would accompany that. In fact, tradition records that he was the heir and that he had the offer of the hand of Neferari, who was the most beautiful princess of Egypt. He had the best that the world could offer, and yet he saw past the money and the power and the glory to a greater glory in the service of the Lord. He was loved by Neferari, the crown princess, whose husband-to-be, whoever was going to be, was going to be the next pharaoh. Moses was in a position where he could have rationalized that it would be better to be pharaoh, just as Joseph had been the prime minister. He could then free the Israelites from a place of power. That way he got the kingdom, he got the girl, and the people were set free. The only problem about that was it wasn't God's plan, and he chose God's plan instead. Moses realized that God's plan was different. And the crunch came when he was age 40. He fled from Egypt to spend the next 40 years in Midian. Had he chosen to stay in the Egyptian court, he would have had to reject God's calling on his life to be the human part of being the Redeemer of Israel. He rejected the pleasures of sin, which are brief pleasures at best, and he instead identified with the suffering Israelites. Moses left the riches of the palace to become the Redeemer of Israel. Jesus left the riches of heaven, but clearly with no sin, to become the Redeemer of the world. Moses left riches to be with God's chosen people, Israel. And Jesus left the riches of heaven to be with God's chosen people, Israel. So we see that Moses is a type of Jesus. But this gives us a challenge. Where is our focus in life? Moses actively chose to repudiate the lavish lifestyle of the palace and chose the place of suffering to be with God's chosen people. Are we so attached to the world that it's more important for us to be with God's people, or so that we are thriving in the word and we're thriving in our prayer life? We want to be detached from the world and attached to God and his people and to our walk with God. Now, obviously, we live in the world. We serve God in the world, but it's not our home. And we need a firm worldview that looks to the eternal and not to the temporal. The pleasures of sin that verse 25 speaks of are very temporary. And so actually are just the good pleasures of this world, even if they're not sinful. God's given us so much to enjoy on this earth, and that reflects his heart of love for us. But our motives and what drives us should be centred on Christ. As someone has said, Moses chose the imperishable, he saw the invisible, and did the impossible. And because he did that, he is an example and an inspiration to each one of us as we put our faith in the same God that he had. Moving on to verse 26, there are different views as to what the verse is referring to when it speaks of Moses esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. One view is that he suffered the sort of rejection that Jesus suffered. Moses would have had a limited concept of the coming Saviour. He didn't have the Bible as we have it. And he would have had a limited concept of the fact that Jesus would be a suffering servant. But he followed God, looking for the one to come into the world. As I said, Moses is a type of Christ, a type of Jesus. So Moses pointed to the one who was to come. Another view is that Moses suffered, as all true believers do at times, because the ungodly will not easily accept the challenge of a godly life that reflects the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person. It would be reasonable for Moses to realise that God would use the Hebrew people to bring the Messiah, and he chose to identify with the Hebrews rather than to remain in Egypt and enjoy its pleasures. Moses had it all, and he walked away from it because he saw something greater. How would we pass on such a test? Moses had the eye of faith to look for the eventual reward for which he is commended in this passage. And we too will be rewarded by God for our faithful service here on earth if we will stay true. Then in verse 28, we read how Moses showed faith in keeping, or more literally perhaps, instituting the Passover. Of course, that refers back to Exodus 12, which we looked at when we were looking through Exodus a few months ago. If you just take human logic on its own, we would say, well, it seems pointless to kill a blemish-free lamb, daub its blood on the doorposts of the house, and by doing that, avoid a threatened death of the firstborn son in the family. But God had commanded it, and it was God's appointed means of bringing the final plague on the Egyptians so that the Israelites could indeed go free at last. It wasn't just the faith to kill the lamb, but the blood had to be applied by faith. And the life of the firstborn was at stake. I suspect there weren't very many firstborn sons who thought that was pointless that night, even if the others did. Their lives hung in the balance. And of course, the whole Passover situation points forward to Jesus, who is God's firstborn, and he's the spotless Lamb of God who did die so that we can be rescued from our bondage to sin. But we equally have to apply his blood spiritually to our lives by faith for it to be effective. And just as the destroying angel passed over the Hebrew houses where the blood had been applied to the doorposts, so the judgment of God will pass over all those who have put their trust in the blood of Jesus to save them for eternity. And such faith is a wonderful gift of God that we should never tire of thanking him for. The final incident of Moses' faith that he's commended for is the Red Sea crossing in verse 29. Actually, if you read the passage carefully, strictly speaking, it's the faith of the Israelite people being commended here. But Moses was their leader at the time, and they wouldn't have crossed the Red Sea without his leadership. And surely this shows how a person who is full of faith can encourage others to do amazing things under God. And we need more people of faith today who can encourage others. The Israelites were boxed in. So the approaching Egyptian army was on one side and the Red Sea on the other. And Moses encouraged them so that they passed through the Red Sea by faith and on dry ground. By the time the Egyptians arrived to follow them, they went through into the sea with courage, but no faith, and it was anything but dry for them. We have the same God with us today, and he hasn't run out of strength to help and to save us. Yes, the Red Sea crossing was a specific and important event that finally set Israel free from Egypt. But we also live in significant days as we see the return of Jesus approaching. So who knows what God has in store for us? He still looks for faith in us. And these great historical events are given for our encouragement. Just as an aside, some Bibles in the Old Testament account of the Red Sea crossing say that it could be a sea of reeds, which has led some sceptics to reject the miracle of the Red Sea crossing. But the Greek in Hebrews confirms it was the Red Sea, not a sea of reeds. It really was a sea in which they were drowned. Then in verse 30 to 31, we move on to the Battle of Jericho. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. Once again, we could have the sceptic coming along who would ridicule the military tactics used at Jericho. But they were God-given tactics, and they were extremely effective. But it took faith for Joshua and his troops to obey God, just as it took faith by Rahab to trust Israel's God, as well as the word of the spies who had promised to rescue her. Rahab was in a place where to fail to act was to have no faith at all. And in both cases, whether it's Rahab or the Israelites, the faith had to be applied and made real in their lives, just as it must be for us. And I think it's interesting that the writer has highlighted the beginning of Israel's wilderness wanderings with the Red Sea crossing, and he's highlighted the end of them as they enter the Promised Land, with the first battle being against Jericho. And God moves in response to faith, both then and now. There were many times when Israel's faith faltered during that time in the wilderness in between, but there was still faith there, and God still moves in response to faith. In the case of Rahab, she was not the only one who knew what God had done for the Israelites. She told the spies that everyone would have been talking about it, but she was the only one in Jericho who exercised faith. And that faith saved her and her family. And then and now, the knowledge of God needs to be applied by faith to make a difference in our lives. And then the rest of the chapter deals with some sundry examples of faith. And I think some of these are quite surprising as to who is mentioned and who isn't, who is given space and who is given just a passing reference. Let's look, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, after weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. It just reminds you of the amazing stories in the Bible, the amazing events that God did and worked so powerfully. And the writer could give many more examples, but this introduction here suggests that he is almost running out of time. And the first four that we get mentioned here in verses 32, I don't know about you, but I don't think they are the classic examples of faith or bravery. But God clearly saw the faith that was there. When God came to Gideon, he was hiding from the enemy. He regarded himself as the most insignificant person in his family. And also, his family was not considered insignificant at all in Israel. So he was just a small person with no significance. But despite that, God used him mightily to fight the Midianites and to send them packing. Gideon's cowardice was turned to faith. And if you want the full story, it's in Judges 6 to 8. And God used him mightily. Then Barak was sent by the female judge Deborah to deploy the army to fight the Canaanites. But he was sufficiently cowardly that he said he wouldn't go unless she went with him. It was almost like he wanted her to hold his hand. And then with encouragement from Deborah, Barak went on to lead the army in a great victory for God. And in that, he exercised faith. Judges 4, if you want the story. Neither of these two men were what we imagine to be classic examples of faith. But God picks them out here. And surely that's an encouragement for us. Because I guess not many of us would see themselves as great examples of faith. But God can, and he does use each one of us. And then Samson, we know him, he's known for his physical strength, but his life was not known for his self-control. He lacks discipline, and frankly, he's not a good example of a godly life. And we read about that in Judges 13 to 16. Samson had a sad end, but he was used by God to defeat the Philistines, both in his lifetime and as he died. He prayed in faith to God for the return of his strength, and God answered that prayer, giving a victory for God. And then Jephthah, he was the son of a prostitute and was the man who foolishly vowed to God that he would sacrifice the first thing to come out of his house after battle if God would give him the victory. That's in Judges 11 to 12. And then as Jephthah returned home from a victorious battle, his daughter came out to greet him. And of course that caused great grief in the family because he had vowed he would sacrifice the first thing to come out. Now, before we ridicule Jephthah too much, it would be normal to have a part of the house where animals were kept. So it would be reasonable to expect that an animal would come out first. But despite his folly, God used Jephthah's faith to win battles for Israel. So from this pair, from Samson and from Jephthah, we see that God can use ordinary people who make mistakes because they had faith, even though it was imperfect. It's not to excuse imperfect faith, because we should all seek to grow in our faith. But I think it's reassuring that God will use what we have, and then he can multiply it for his glory. Then we come to David, and he just gets such a passing reference, even though he's such a major character in the Bible. And yes, he's a much better example of faith. He was known to be a man after God's heart. He wrote many psalms. He led Israel in great victories, including, of course, the defeat of Goliath. But he was also an adulterer. He was a murderer, and one who failed on other occasions too. But he was repentant, and he returned to the Lord in faith. Then Samuel. He was Israel's last judge. He grew up in the temple, and was a good and a wise leader for Israel. But he failed to restrain his own children. He failed to bring them up properly, so they were no credit to him as they became adults. But despite that, he still remembered for his faith. In these six people, we see flawed humans of varying quality, and some we would hardly reckon to be examples of faith. But what is so encouraging is it's their faith that they were commended for here. God doesn't highlight their sins, which as believers would have been forgiven, but he highlights their faith. And surely that should encourage us, because God has forgiven our sins. He will not bring them up again, but he rejoices in our faith and in the times when we serve him faithfully. And we know from 1 Corinthians 3 that he will reward what is done in faith. Yes, we all fall short at times, but with repentance and faith, we can move on with God and we can be used by him for his glory. And then in a very passing reference, he mentions the prophets in verse 32. And there's lots of them, and all they get is a generic mention. But they were men of faith to bring the messages that God gave. And then we go on, various kings subdued kingdoms. We have workers of righteousness. Elijah and Elisha and others worked righteousness. Caleb would be an example of those who obtained promises. Daniel, of course, is the prime example of one who stopped the mouth of lions. But also David and Benaiah defeated lions. Those who quenched the violence of fire would, of course, include Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And those escaping the sword could perhaps include David, Elisha, Moses. They all did that. Various people were made strong and were valiant in battle, turning enemies to flight. They get only a passing mention, but God saw their faith and it made a difference. And then the chapter closes with more examples of faith, even though the people here are not named. Verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So if we work through all these different examples of what people are commended for, we don't have names, but we can find some names because of what's being described. There are at least two instances of women in the Old Testament receiving their dead raised to life. We have the widow of Zarephath and the Shunammite woman, whose sons were raised by Elijah and Elisha respectively, by God's power. And of course, by the time Hebrews was written, we could add the widow of Nain, we could add Jairus' daughter and Lazarus, all raised by Jesus. And as we move on, the account changes as we see people suffering persecution and torture and death for their faith, reminding us that we are to have the eternal view above the earthly one. Those who were tortured did so to obtain a better resurrection. So remember, Jesus said in John 5:29 that there is a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto condemnation. That this divides believers from unbelievers. And whatever discomfort we have in this life, it's always worth considering the eternal outcome, that we have a better resurrection. There is a glorious reward ahead of us. And trials of mocking were experienced by Isaac from Ishmael, Samson by the Philistines. Jeremiah was struck and mocked and put in stocks. Joseph was imprisoned, as was the prophet Micaiah by King Ahab. Then verse 37, some believers were stoned, and that would include Zechariah and Naboth. Tradition says that the evil King Manasseh put Isaiah in a hollowed tree and had him sawn in half. And yet someone as prominent as Isaiah in the Old Testament is not even named here. But God knows the hearts and the minds of each believer, whether they're well known or not. And the writer then mentions those who are tempted. And that's confused commentators because it seems almost rather mild compared to some of the other challenges mentioned here. But one suggestion is that the temptation, it's the temptation to recant one's faith in the face of likely death. And none of us really knows how we would react if we were faced with that. But the challenge is to stay true to the Lord, whatever we face. Then it says others were slain with the sword. That would include the 85 priests who were slain by Doeg for assisting David escape from Saul. That's in 2 Samuel 22:18. Those who wandered in sheepskins and goatskins would include Elijah, with such rough clothing often being linked to a prophet. Some of these prophets relied entirely on the Lord for their provision and for their safety. Some were destitute, afflicted, and tormented, but they're still remembered for their faith. And all these examples of faith lived lives that were both an example and a challenge to the world around. The writer says the world was not worthy of them. But let us not forget that all of them were fallible human beings who fell short of God's standards on many occasions. And these examples would have resonated with the Hebrew readers to whom this letter was addressed, because these Hebrew readers were risking persecution for their faith. They were no doubt ordinary believers. Maybe that will explain why the writer left so many examples unnamed. But I'm sure the readers would have been able to identify many of the examples given because they would have known the scriptures. And we live in a world that is becoming increasingly hostile to the gospel and also hostile to those who will truly live out their faith according to the Bible. But these verses are designed to give us encouragement to stand strong in the face of isolation and of mocking and persecution. In effect, the writer is saying that if even these people stood firm in their faith in their situations, then so can we, and so must we. And as the writer concludes the chapter, he reminds them that these examples of faith that span Old Testament history had a good testimony through their faith in God. But they didn't receive the promises, and that would have included the messianic promises, as well as the promises to national Israel. They will all come in due course, but they lived in faith, knowing that God is true to his word, and he will never default on what he's promised. And that's certainly a lesson that we can take from this chapter, because we too are called to live by faith, whatever the world and the devil may throw at us. And the final verse is interesting. It says, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. We have the privilege of living in the time after Jesus Christ has died and been raised, as did the recipients of this letter. And to that extent, we have something better than the Old Testament saints, because we're part of the church. We're part of the body and the bride of Christ. But these Old Testament saints will be made perfect along with us who are members of Christ's church. At the second coming of Jesus, all the faithful will have been resurrected, whether Old Testament saints, tribulational saints, or church members. The church will be resurrected at the rapture, whilst the Old Testament saints and the tribulational saints will be raised at the second coming. There'll then be unity of the whole family of true faith in the one living God. And it really is worth hanging on to our faith, even in the most challenging of times, because we have the many promises of God that will be fulfilled in eternity, and we'll be there to enjoy it. The few months or years of suffering here will be nothing compared to the wonderful glory that we will know for eternity. Conversely, for the unbelievers, the few years of comfort and prosperity here will be nothing compared to their eternity of torment, because they have rejected Jesus as the only Saviour. Francis and I have just read through Ecclesiastes in our morning readings, and the writer of that book looked at life and found futility and emptiness without God. By contrast, the writer of Hebrews calls us to faith in the living God, for in him alone we find purpose. And in this chapter, he's given us many examples of people who lived with godly faith. And if they could do it, so can we. But may we be godly examples, good examples to others, so that their life is better because of how we live our lives. May we be good examples to them and encourage them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for these wonderful examples of faith. And Lord, we thank you that they are flawed people, just like we are. Lord, it's so easy to point the finger, but what you've done is point at their faith and encourage us with that. And Lord, help us to be encouraged, to be strengthened, but also help us to be people of faith, to encourage others. We pray that the way we live would so bless others that they are encouraged, that they are strengthened in their faith. And we pray that our faith would be a witness to a lost world as well. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.